In the Song of Songs, the King of Kings leads the one upon whom he has set his love away from vanity of vanities into the very Holy of Holies. Here, surrounded by the paradise of his creative goodness, embraced in his transcendent love, and showered with his tender kisses, this king's bride reaches the climax of his creative and redemptive purpose and finds perfect peace in intimate union with him. We are only halfway through the Song of Songs at this point. So evidently there is much more to the story of their love. But here in chapter 4 verse 16 through chapter 5 and verse 1, we reach the consummation of the marriage in intimate union that is so beautifully and tastefully presented in these words. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. I want you to see, firstly, that the temple garden has been opened. We observed last time how Solomon depicts the beloved as a garden that is flourishing with fruitfulness, but a garden locked, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. This is the way that Solomon imagines this beautiful bride. She is inaccessible, and yet she is fruitful. Abundance comes from her. And of course, as we saw, this is the picture of the Garden of Eden. It is the place that is locked. It is sealed. After the fall of Adam and Eve, in their sin of rebellion against God, defying his law and eating of the forbidden fruit, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And cherubim were set at the entrance and a flaming sword to guard the way back in. No one could approach now. The presence of God depicted in the tree of life in the center of that garden. The garden itself was like a temple. It was the dwelling place of God among his people. Adam and Eve had enjoyed once walking and talking with God in the cool of the day, but now they have been separated from God. A barrier has been placed between them and God. There is no accessing God anymore. The garden is locked. And the story of the Bible then is the story of the unlocking of the garden. It is the story of the opening up of the garden once again, of making a way for sinful man to approach God and come into his presence once again. So though at the very beginning of the Bible we have this lush, fruitful garden that is locked up, inaccessible to man, at the end of the Bible, we have another garden whose trees yielded fruit each month that were satisfying and healing to the nations. And that garden is depicted for us in this way in Revelation chapter 21 and verses 2 and 3. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And this is the glorious hope then of those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, that their sins should be washed away, that they should be clothed in pure garments, so that they might enter into the presence of God, into this new Jerusalem, into this restored Eden. So here at the end of the Bible is another place of God's dwelling. It is another temple in which man is brought near to God to enjoy his presence and his peace forevermore. But what I want you to see is that this temple, whether it's set before us in its Edenic view, or in the view of the New Jerusalem, this temple is in fact God's people. This is the way that Paul presents it a couple of times in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 6 and in verse 16. Having urged them to walk in purity and not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the language that we have just seen in the book of Revelation at the end of the age, when all things will be brought to their final and perfect completion, and those who have trusted in Jesus Christ will be brought into the presence of God forever. We are the temple. Or in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verse 21, in whom, that is, in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So every redeemed individual is being brought together like a living stone to build this new temple as the dwelling place of God. The temple becomes a city, the new Jerusalem, where God will dwell with his people. The temple is a flourishing garden of fruitfulness, like the Garden of Eden. And this is what Solomon envisages in his song. Here is this woman upon whom the king has set his love, and he views her as a garden, the Garden of Eden, fruitful but locked. But this garden will be opened. This garden will become accessible. This garden will be opened up particularly for her lover. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. In the ESV, those words are given to the king, to the lover. In some translations, The heading is placed in such a way that she speaks those words. So the last verse of chapter 4 and the in both its parts are her words. I don't think it matters a great deal which way round we understand this. In either case, he is invited into her presence. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. So the wind is called upon, the north wind and the south wind, that they might blow upon the garden, stirring up the aromatic spices. The idea, of course, is that as these spices flow, he becomes aroused by them. And the wind in the New Testament is related to the Spirit of God, the Spirit who renews life and gives fruitfulness. This is this work of the Spirit to make this woman into a living being. It is by the work of the Spirit that a dead sinner is made alive, is born again, is regenerated. It is by the work of the Spirit that the reborn sinner becomes fruitful in good works. And it is by the work of the Spirit that this sinner who has been saved by the grace of God is conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that this sinner now, who once was a rebel against God, now is the image and likeness of God in holiness and purity and love and kindness and compassion and all of the perfections of God that are attributed to him. The wind is blowing upon this garden. It is stirring up the spices of the garden. She is becoming more and more and more desirable to the king. And she calls out to him, "Let my beloved come." This locked garden is now being opened up to him so that he can come into the garden. Her voice welcomes him, and he is drawn into her embrace. Perhaps we're a little uncomfortable with that idea. Perhaps we would be thinking, surely it's he who invites her. Surely it's he who takes her into his embrace. But we see all through the Song of Solomon that there is a mutuality in the relationship between the lover and the beloved. That even though he is the initial initiator of this relationship, he takes the lead in this relationship, more and more we see that there's a mutuality in the relationship, a responsiveness that draws her in to invite him to her as much as he invites her to him. They each desire the other. They each call out to the other. He has said to her, "Come with me." And now she says to him, "Let my beloved come to me, come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." She's inviting him to embrace her, to love her. She opens herself up to him and casts herself into his arms. Here is a wonderful picture of the intimacy that is to be found through Jesus Christ between God and his people. God and his people are gathered together in harmonious communion. Here is paradise. It began earlier in chapter 4 where she was described in terms of a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that was prosperous and beautiful, a land that was fruitful for man and beast. It was a picture of the promised land. And the promised land as a place became synonymous with the people who inhabited that land, the people of God, who themselves would become fruitful under his blessing. And then that land of promise, morphs into an image of the Garden of Eden, that place of fruitfulness and of the presence of God. And now we have God and man brought together. We have the lover and the beloved brought together in intimate and harmonious communion in this paradise setting. This is the picture that we see in Revelation at the end of that book. After all of the horrors of the earlier chapters, in which we see the cosmic conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan, between the followers of Jesus Christ and the enemies of Jesus Christ, it at last reaches its climax in this settled place of peace, of prosperity, of fruitfulness, of calm, of the presence of God, never again to be spoiled. Never again for sin to make its way in and bring harm and destruction and ill will. Forever and ever, God and his people will live together in harmony. And what Solomon is doing in his song is showing to us just the degree of intimacy that there will be between the divine creator and his redeemed creation. And so we see in the second place, in these verses in the Song of Solomon, that the divine creator is satisfied. He speaks and he says, "I came to my garden." She had called him, she had invited him. "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." And he says, I came to my garden. I came to my sister. I came to my bride. We observed last time that though this language may seem strange to us to think of a bride in terms of the relationship of a brother and sister, that wasn't uncommon at the time in seeing the intimacy of the marriage relationship. But the Spirit of God has inspired Solomon to write of things that were really beyond his understanding. The Spirit of God was foretelling truths that were yet to be revealed in their fullness. For we saw that the Son of God came into this world, not simply as a visible expression of the invisible God, but he came into this world as a partaker of flesh and blood. Just as Eve was taken out of Adam, was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, just as that physical oneness and sameness is conveyed by the idea of my sister, so it is true of Jesus and his people. There is a likeness, there is a suitableness, a fittingness. Not that the divine takes humanity to himself, but that the divine becomes human to enjoy intimacy. It is a mystery that is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. But this is the language that Solomon uses under inspiration of the Spirit to tell us that the coming of Christ into this world was more than simply to reconcile God and man. We think of that as the great story of the Bible, don't we? It is the story of reconciliation, or it's the story of redemption, in which man is freed from his slavery in sin and released to be the worshipper and servant of God. But what this song is depicting, and what the scriptures elsewhere clearly demonstrate to us, is that God had a greater plan for a greater intimacy than is purely conveyed in ideas of reconciliation or even of redemption. The goal of the incarnation is union. That we should be united through Christ with God. And so not only does he describe her as my sister, but he describes her as my bride. Because this is the degree of intimacy. This is the degree of union. It is such an intimate union that the two become one flesh. That kind of language permeates Jesus' prayer on the night of his betrayal, recorded for us in John's Gospel and chapter 17, what is referred to as the high priestly prayer. He speaks over and over again in that of the union that he desires, not only between these believers whom he is laying his life down to redeem, but the union that they should have with him also, that they might be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Over and over again, that idea of intimate union, of one fleshness, is seen in that prayer. The goal of the incarnation is to bring the sinner into intimate union with the Savior, to bring them as bride and groom together, to become one together. And so he says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. He gathered, he ate, he drank, and he was satisfied. The whole tone of these words is of his happiness in this state of union with her. How satisfied he is in her and with her. After all that he has gone through. For this language of satisfaction is an echo as of Isaiah chapter 53. In which we're told of the sufferings of the Messiah, of his substitution in the place of sinners, of his being bruised, of his absorbing the wrath of God, the justice of God, by bearing the sins of his people, of his being put to death, of his being buried. It is the language of the cross. and of that great work of Christ upon the cross, in which he bore the sins of his people in his own body, so that he might reconcile them to God, redeem them from their sins, give them new life, and bring them into a new creation, but above all, that he might bring them to himself as his own people, as his own bride. He has purified her. He has sanctified her. He has cleansed her. And just as we saw, as we read from Ezekiel chapter 16, and that wonderful picture of God working to purify his people until she is like royalty in the finery that she wears, in the jewelry that adorns her. And it's all from his hand. It's all his gift to her. None of it is from her. She was a baby cast out into a field to die until he came across her and took her and took care of her and cleansed her and nourished her. This is the work of the Son of God in taking despised sinners from this world, wretched rebels, and purifying them and cleansing them, making them new. And after all of his work, all of his suffering, all of his pain, all of his humiliation, all of the wrath that he has endured in bearing her sins, he is satisfied with her. He embraces her and drinks of her love. The Son of God, satisfied with the bride he has redeemed and he has beautified. This is the divine Creator who brought all things into existence, against whom mankind rebelled. And now he embraces mankind as his bride and says, "I am satisfied." And they? What of them, these redeemed sinners? Well, the redeemed sinner is glorified. She cannot but be glorified. Here she is, lying in the embrace of the King of Kings. Here she is, entwined in his arms, one with his flesh, inseparable from him. She is all taken up with him, and miracle of miracles, he is all taken up with her. And all that he is, all of his glory, all of his power, all of his royal status, become hers, as she is his bride, as she becomes his intimate one. She has received it all from him. She has been elevated not just to the royalty of this world, as is depicted in Ezekiel 16 and verse 13, but she has been elevated into the royalty of heaven, where angels will see her sitting on the throne beside the King whom they worship. And she will rule with him there. And she will judge the angels alongside him there, because she has been made one with him and shares in all that he is. And all of his glory is her glory now, for they are inseparably united. She invited him. "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." And he responded and he came and he said, I gathered my myrrh and spice, my honey. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And then there's another voice that interjects and says, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. And so we see a progression from eating to eating and drinking to eating and drinking and being drunk with love. Who is it that speaks these concluding words? Well, it may be the daughters of Jerusalem, who we've encountered before and who are so intimately related to the bride that they convey to us the sense that the bride is not one but many. In this mysterious way that Jesus Christ as the Son of God is to be married not to one but to many. A bride who is made up of the redeemed from all nations and tribes and languages upon the earth, who have been bought by his precious blood and cleansed and restored by him, beautified by him, as though she is one but as many. On the other hand, some see these words as being the voice of God himself speaking. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Here is divine approval. In Eden, long ago, Adam and Eve lived and walked with God, but they ate that which was forbidden. And here, in the new Garden of Eden, in the paradise of God, in the heavenly Jerusalem, two lovers are entwined. They eat and drink of each other's love, and the Father approves of this union. Such a happy blessing that the Son of God should take these sinners, wretched, vile, depraved, lost, undone, and draw them to himself and make them into a new creation and have the Father's smile upon him. Well, it is no surprise to us, for he brought her to him. He gave her to him. These are the ones whom the Father has given to the Son as his inheritance. It is for them that he laid down his life, for them that he died upon the cross, for them that he shed his blood, for them he endured the wrath of God, for them he entered into hell, for them that they might be made one with him. And here is the deepest of all mysteries, that the Son of God marries his bride and the two become one flesh. And his bride is the church. And her prospect is rich and glorious. For the Son of God has set his love upon her, and the Father approves, and they shall be one forever and ever to the praise of his name. Let's pray. O Lord God, we pray that you would help us in our weakness to see something of the glory of what you have planned and purposed for us. These are deep mysteries, but you have revealed them to us in your word, so they are ours to explore. They are ours to embrace. they are ours to enjoy. And so may we come to a greater understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for us through his incarnation. Not only to reconcile rebel sinners to a holy God, not only to redeem those who were held in bondage under sin, but that we might be united together with him as his bride forever and ever. Oh, what riches are ours in him. What glory is ours because of him. So help us, we pray, day by day, to live in the realization of these truths, to live for him now, in the prospect of being with him forever and ever in the new creation. Bless us with this truth, we ask, in his most precious name. Amen.